You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Christos anesti.
Alithos anesti.
Almasio kam.
Akam kam.
Hakung,
I can't do it.
Hello, ICC friends and family. Sunday Gospel Reflection is underway. Sixth Sunday of Pascha, of Easter, and it's the last Sunday. Am I right, Annie? This is the last Sunday before.
Yeah, we have one more Sunday.
Before Ascension.
Oh, before Ascension.
Before Ascension.
I thought you were going to say Pentecost.
I almost said Pentecost. But I'm in Ascension. Yeah, so this is the last Sunday of the Paschal season proper.
Wow.
Which concludes properly on the Wednesday of Ascension Thursday, right? Mm-hmm. So we're heading towards Ascension Thursday now. And yes, I know, please don't email me that Jesus decided to stay with your diocese a couple days longer. At the ICC, we still believe Jesus ascended on the 40th.
He went up in the clouds on a Thursday.
Yeah, exactly. And whether that's inconvenient for your work schedule, not my problem. All right, here we go. Acts chapter 10, verse 20. Okay, here's what we got. Verse 25 through 26, 34 through 35, and 44 through 48. Lord have mercy. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to do something a little bit different today. Let's go ahead and give our passages to everyone right now. And Annie, go ahead and repeat that and give us our other passages. And then I'm going to tell you how we're going to navigate this this kind of piecemeal text of Acts of the Apostles.
Oh, I can't wait. Okay. Yes. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, 25 and 26, 34 and 35, and then 44 through 48. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 98. The gospel is John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, and the epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10.
I remember one time I called Dr. Marshner. Dr. Marshner used to be a regular at the ICC. He's retired now. He was my theology professor in college, and he was amazing. And he still is amazing. He's a brilliant man. Probably the brightest man I've ever met. Wow. And so if you ever have a chance, actually, the best talk, I believe, at the Institute, in the history of the Institute, was given by Dr. William Marshner. It's a three-part series on the Protestant Revolution. And the subtitle is called Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. And so I'm just going to type in right now, and I'm going to get you the actual, called The Protestant Revolution, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. The recording of this text, these talks is horrible, because we used to be, the ICC used to be a very small organization in what I used to call the upper room at St. John the Beloved in McLean, Virginia. We had a little classroom that legally sat probably about 20 to 25 students, designed for kids. And we used to pack in there. I mean, it was a rip-roaring time. Let me tell you, 60, sometimes 80, 100 people. We'd open up the windows. People would stand in the hallway. They couldn't see the speaker. They're standing in the hallway. The windows would be open so people could stand outside, and their heads would be coming through the window like that.
Oh,
and that's how the ICC started.
Did anybody break open the roof and bring down a paramedic or anything?
Yeah, it was close, yeah.
Okay,
so,
cool.
But Dr. Marshner did this three-part series for us, and we had a central mic in the room so that I wanted a central mic so everybody could be heard on the recording and answering questions and things.
Sure,
yes, but you also can hear all the page turning. So it's a terrible audio, but if you want to understand Luther and you want to understand the entire Protestant Revolution. You have to listen to this series. It is so good. And you're going to learn a lot about Catholicism too. So, so there you have it. But why are we talking about that, Annie? Because Dr. Marshall Owen said, when I called him up to ask if he could give a talk on a particular subject, he says, "Oh, can I? That's my licorice stick." And I thought, that's David. My brothers and sisters.
So we got your licorice stick today.
Acts 10, Cornelius is my licorice stick. I'm pretty jazzed up about this. So here's what we're going to do. Just take a look at chapter 10. I got my Bible out. I hope you have yours out. We got verse 25. Here, and it says, "And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him." Okay, I actually started a verse early, I think. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Boom. Verse 34. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" What? Like, why is Peter saying that to this guy? Yeah. Right? And then verse 35, that is verse 35, then verse 44, "While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word and believed. From among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed, because they saw the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And for they heard them speaking in tongues, extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people?'" And so forth. Okay, and then we get to the end of the thing of the baptism. So it kind of pieces together the story for us, but you kind of miss out on the whole real story, don't you? So your first question, Annie, you always ask me, is?
The context.
The context. And super important, guys. I hope this can be really helpful for you. Don't we all want to just like get a hold of the early church? Like, you want to go and like walk around with Peter, and you want to meet Cornelius. And to do that, you have a tool that really helps you add to the biblical text you have. And that is what's oftentimes called the fifth gospel. What, Father Hezekiah, is the fifth gospel? Are you a Gnostic heretic? No. The fifth gospel is the land itself. And if you know the land, you can kind of get into the picture a little bit better, right? So I'm just going to share with you this map here. And before I share it with you, let's just go back here to chapter 9, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the end of the persecution, the martyrdom of Saint Stephen, right? And Saul was consenting to his death, right? That's to Stephen's death. So you can read that just above that. Okay. And so you have some intervening stories. So I'm in chapter 9, verse 1. And Paul's still breathing threats and murders. Here's the conversion of Saint Paul in verse 4. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then here's where we really pick up our story, that verse 29, so chapter 9, verse 29, this is important. We didn't touch on this last time, Annie, when we were looking at this text. And so I think it's important that we do grab hold of this. 29, "Preaching boldly in the name of the Lord," this is St. Paul, "and he spoke and disputed among the Hellenists, but when the brethren," but they were seeking to kill him. "And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking together in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit," and so forth. Okay, verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints at Lydda." Okay. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea. Okay. Actually, no, I skipped something here. And that is verse 36. Sorry. Chapter 9, verse 36. "Now there was at Joppa." So now we have Caesarea, Tarsus. We have Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Fine. But we have, Lydda. In verse 32, and Joppa, and chapter 10, verse 1, Caesarea again. So I'm going to just share with you one screen here. Can you see this here, Annie?
Yeah.
Okay. So there's Jerusalem, right? You've got running down here, basically where this line is, would be the Jordan River.
Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem is the high point. We always talk about going up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. That's why we get that language right there, right? And so here in this case, you actually do go down because Lida is here on the way to the coast and Joppa. So you see why he went Jerusalem. He's coming down from Jerusalem. Peter went in among the and he came down also, verse 32, 9:30, he came down also to the saints that lived in Lida. So he's heading down to Lida, Joppa, and Caesarea. Now, why would Paul, these are two different stories, right? Paul takes off from Caesarea, and then Peter visits Caesarea. Well, Paul is lower down, and he goes down to Caesarea because Caesarea is a port city, okay? And yeah. I'm going to do something for you guys that I hope is helpful. And I'm not calling for an edit here, by the way, on our recording of this, because I want you to actually see what I'm going to do. I think it's helpful. And I'm just going to type in, Google Earth. This is a tool that you can use in Bible study that helps you see what's going on. Well, that's my church in Sacramento. Okay. So I'm just going to type in, Lida, Israel, and I'm going to see what happens here. Honestly, I did not do this before, but it's going to do it. There it is. It still exists, you know. The city still exists. And notice St. George Orthodox Church. This is where the bones of St. George are, and I'm going to tell you something a little bit here in a moment about that. But for now, I need to just let you see that Lida's there and the sea is not very far away. Okay. And there's Tel Aviv. Okay. And Jerusalem is not going to be very far away there. Boom. That's probably from Jerusalem to Lida, probably, I don't know, a day's walk max. Mm-hmm. I'm just guessing. You guys might want to search that because it might help you understand how far it is away. I'm also going to type in Caesarea Maritime. Now, why am I typing in Maritime? I'm just going to do it. See, it's just north of Tel Aviv. There's Caesarea. So why is St. Paul taking off from there? Because look what Caesarea has.
Oh.
Caesarea has all these little bays. This is a shipping port. And that's why he gets on a boat from here to take off to Tarsus, okay? So it's a shipping port. Did you see how this is a helpful tool?
Yeah.
Okay. And then I'm going to maybe just go back here if I can. Oh, I can't. That's okay. Because I kind of showed you where it's all at there and how it's located. So I'm going to mention Lida for a second because it comes up here in this text. Not the text we're given, but related to it. Because now you know why Peter goes Lida, Joppa, Caesarea, right? Lida is the place where St. George's mother was from. St. George, the martyr who was martyred in the year 303. St. George is the patron saint of my parish. Many of you know George is a common Christian name because St. George is so beloved. His father was in the military. He was martyred for the faith. And when he was martyred, his mother went back home, brought George with her. George ends up being raised, good education. He ends up in the military and he ends up through the ranks as the personal bodyguard of the Emperor Diocletian. Now, you guys all know Diocletian, disaster, hated Christians. And so when he orders the persecution of the Christians, George refused. George was martyred. He was rolled on a nail. They put nails in a wheel and rolled him over and over again. He lived. He was thrown in a pot of lime, buried alive in lime. After 3 days, they uncovered to see like there's any bones left or anything. And he was alive. And they made him walk on hot spikes on metal plates. And then eventually it cut his head off. Tried to poison him. He just wouldn't die. The guy wouldn't die. So anyways, so his bones are there in Lida today. It's his hometown. And And I just bring that up because, you know, Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you also. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. You're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to be despised. They're going to throw us in jail. It's happened before. It's going to happen again. In fact, in that town, this is my point of telling you this, in 1948, when the state of Israel was established by the United Nations, there were Christians living in Lida, Palestinian Christians, who were the God. They were, I mean, you want to talk about these, you have to understand that those that accepted Christ, the Jews who followed the way, have remained there for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
So the descendants of these people that met Peter in Acts chapter 9 have lived there for 2,000 years. And when the state of Israel was established, and you go listen to our talk called Blood Brothers on our website, the Israeli army came in and drove the inhabitants of Lida, mostly Christians, out of their homes at gunpoint and did a forced march. You know what a forced march is? Like no water, no food. You walk at gunpoint. 75,000 Christians from Lida died in that march. They persecuted me. They will persecute you also.
Wow.
Yeah. So these are real places. In fact, we just had the Feast of St. George on April 23rd at my parish. I told this story, encouraging the faithful that, you know what? Yeah. When we go to the voting booth, when we open our mouth and say what we believe in public, and they're going to persecute us, it's going to get worse. And during the festivities afterwards for our parish feast day, two ladies were sitting at this table. They said, Abuna, that's what the people called the father, my father, Abuna, like Abba father, right? And he said, our families are from Lida. My grandparents were in the march.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, like it's real. It's real. So these people are real. These stories are real. These places are real. And now we come to Caesarea chapter 10. For those that have been to the Holy Land before, you may have visited Caesarea in northern Israel. Okay. It's a different Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritime. That is Caesarea by the sea.
By the sea.
Right?
Yeah.
Of course, Caesar has his name on everything, right? It's the Sea of Tiberias, right? Tiberius Caesar, he named it after himself. So that's the Sea of Galilee. So you have all these places. This is Caesarea Maritime on the coast. Peter goes there, and there's Cornelius. And what do we know about Cornelius? I'm looking at chapter 10, verse 1. And this is now where we can get to actually read the text, okay? And this is, I love this text. So we're just going to spend most of our time here. So let's go, Annie, chapter 10, verse 1. Let's start reading.
All right. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. In it, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has cleansed, You must not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he called them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit any one of another nation. But God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God.
I'm going to stop for a second, because I think I'm going to forget to even come back to this. That's a really cool point, that he was keeping the ninth hour. What is the ninth hour? That's the ninth hour since sunrise. So you have sunrise. You have the third hour after sunrise, which is what, about
9 a.m.?
9 a.m. You have the sixth hour, noon, and you have the ninth hour.
It's like 3 o'clock.
What's that sound like, Annie?
Sounds like the time that Jesus was crucified.
Well, yeah, sounds like time, but it also sounds like the office, does it not?
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. That's where you're going. Yes, it sounds like the Liturgy of the Hours.
The Liturgy of the Hours was something, this is not just a Christian practice or, you know, a post-Vatican II thing or something like that. No. The office, the chanting of the Psalms at particular times of day, was something that was known among the Jews. And how did you figure out that time of day? You didn't have a stopwatch, right? No, the sun is rising, so I wake up. And I give thanks to God for the rising of the sun. That's called morning prayer or matins, right? And then I go about my day. And then as the sun is kind of doing one of these things, as it's getting up, okay. And then I pray again, right? And then it's up straight up in the sky. I'm going to do it, right? That's how they did it. So there you go, about the ninth hour. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. So let me see here. Oh, I'll go back to the man standing before me in bright apparel. So verse 31, saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside. So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Keep going.
Nope, there you have it. Okay, guys, now you got the whole story. What are the key parts that you need to be taken away from this in preparation for Sunday? Not only does the geography kind of help us out, we also meet a new type of person, somewhat new, in our account here. If we come back to chapter 8 very quickly, you'll see that in chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to Christ. So what do we have? We have the gospel now bursting out of Jerusalem, right? Up to this point, besides a couple of stories of Paul going up to Damascus and things like that, but the gospel preaching of the apostles kind of is coming out now from Jerusalem to Samaria, right? And now all the way to Caesarea, where we begin to encounter, Gentiles, that is non-Jews who are devout. Well, who are these people? Well, Judaism at the time had a pretty strong, evangelical bent. I'm going to put that in parentheses, though, okay? Or maybe in quotation marks. Because while there were many what we would call proselytes, like Cornelius, that is, believers in, we might say, the Jewish faith in Old Testament revelation, they weren't fully incorporated into the body of believers. They were not fully incorporated, accepted by the Jews. And all of a sudden, now we've got a battle on our hands. We've got a fight. We've got a disagreement. We've got a division between the circumcision party. Yes, Annie, what verse are we talking here? We said those of the circumcision party. Chapter 10, verse 45. And all the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter. So who are these people now? Who are the people that are with Peter that are from the among the circumcised? Okay, these are the Jews. They're circumcised, right? And these circumcised people, that is the kosher-keeping, law-abiding, circumcised people with Peter, all of a sudden they're like, "We're going where? You want us to do what? We don't interact."
So these are people, I just want to make sure that I have this straight. So these were Jews who accepted Christ. So it would be like Peter, the apostles,
That's right.
Except they seem to have a prejudice still against people who aren't circumcised.
Because there was a prejudice already in place. There was in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, which is oftentimes used for the money changers, right? Because the Gentile converts, okay, let's call them that. The Gentile converts were not really clean, right? They weren't, they accepted monotheism. They accepted the ideas, let's say the doctrines of the faith, if you will, right? But they were still dirty, dirty foreigners, if we can just put it in modern terms, modern racial terms, okay? Oh, they're not like us, right? And they were not circumcised, many of them. And apparently Cornelius' family was one of the uncircumcised devotees, right? The mm-hmm. they were devoted to monotheism, and yet they had not fully entered in, and maybe were not allowed to fully enter and integrate into the Jewish community. And so these people are saying, no, our Messiah is for us, right? We're going to keep him to us. And Peter's saying, no, God's telling me that he's forever. He's going out. We're going out, baby. And we're going to convert the nations, right? Why? Because this is the purpose of, I mean, say, there's many things we say, the purpose of the incarnation. But remember, just flip your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. And hold in Acts of the Apostles. But we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. Okay. Genesis chapter 12. This is the calling of Abraham or Abram, right? Mm-hmm. And in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who curse you, I will curse. And you shall be, and in you, all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. So the whole idea of the calling of Abraham, the whole idea of the calling of a particular people was for the salvation of the world. Yes, the restoration of paradise. Right. But unfortunately, the Jews had lost their sense of this. And so when Jesus came, this is why the kind of going out to the Greeks in the gospel is a turning point at Palm Sunday or just before Palm Sunday, right? Like, whoa, the whole world has gone after him. And we can see that in the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went to and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, toward the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned, right? This is, Jesus has come, if we can just think politically now, in the Babylonian exile and the Assyrian attack, right? And the Babylonian attack and the loss of the northern kingdom, right? Remember the division in the northern 10 tribes and the southern and this breaking off and the attack and the loss of the north, which then is identified as Samaria, because of its capital city and the mixture of those people that north becomes a mixture of kind of what we may call half-breeds, right? Mm-hmm. And therefore unclean, right? And then, but beyond that are the Gentiles, the real people that are foreigners, right? Yeah. This is what the church is dealing with. This is what we're encountering in Acts. That's why I say Acts chapter 10 is one of my favorite passages, because it's this movement now, even beyond Samaria, to encounter the Gentile world. Of course, this is one step in that, right? We're in chapter 10 doing this, but take a look at chapter 14, chapter 15. Oh Lord, no, maybe I'm wrong there. Hold on, chapter 12, it's gonna pop up at me. Chapter 11, so we're in chapter 10, I'm looking at chapter 11, and I'm looking at chapter 11, verse 19. Are you with me? Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. So we're still the chapter after what we're talking about.
Yeah.
They're still talking only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also. Right now you have Gentiles. Cornelius is in the middle road. He's a Gentile who's a monotheist. He's a Gentile who's a proselyte. He's a Gentile who's I'm going to say this. People will probably be like, well, you shouldn't have called him that. But he's a Gentile who's a Jew. He's not really a Jew because he hasn't really been circumcised. Right? But nevertheless, he's on the edge. Yeah. And this is where that step happens. And you know how this step happens is so awesome. This is why I love this text. It's just chapter 10 right here in the text that's given to us in verse 44. This is where you got to read your Bible between the lines. And you got to stand there. And you got to let the circumcision party, those of the circumcised, be talking. What are they saying right now? Peter's just gone in to the home of a dirty Gentile. But Peter, what are they saying to him? Don't do it. No. Right?
Yeah.
That's what they're saying.
Yeah.
All right. Let him talk. Then let Peter preach the word and stand there and watch what happens. While Peter, verse 44, while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That's Cornelius's house. And the believers, that's of the way, what we would call now Christians, right? In a few chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, that term hasn't been applied yet. The believers from among the circumcised, those the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed. What? Stop. Let him talk. What was that?
What's going on here?
What was that? Right? Because the Holy Spirit had poured on even on the Gentiles. Like, what did they see? What did they see? What did the Holy Spirit look like? It doesn't say in the form of a dove. Right. I don't know. Is that this wind comes down and they somehow the fire of God descends?
Cool. Yeah.
I mean, what did it look like, right?
Yeah.
Poured out even on the Gentiles. Wait a minute. That's not supposed to happen. That can't happen. They haven't been circumcised. Right? For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So it's like, this is like a mini Pentecost happens, right?
Yeah.
Then Peter declared, this is my favorite line in all of Acts of the Apostles. Can anyone forbid water from baptizing these people? Who's Peter talking to? There's two groups of people. There's Cornelius's house and there's a circumcision party. So who's Peter talking to?
The circumcision party.
Can any of you people forbid the water?
It's incredible.
So what had they been doing?
They wouldn't give him water.
Peter had been preaching, and it doesn't say it here, but watch this. Someone, get me the water! These guys are ready to be baptized! Get me water! Get me water!
Now and they're like, no!
And the circumcision party are like, no! We won't do it, Peter! We won't do it!
First.
Right?
Wow.
And now God sends his Holy Spirit upon him. And this is why this moment is so awesome. Because God is not bound by the sacraments. Let me say that again. This is good Catholic theology. God is not bound by the sacraments. That means his grace, it can go beyond the normal avenues and physical confines of the established church, which he established. Let me clarify for all of you before you jump down my throat and crucify me. You believe this, all of you. Because otherwise, it would be impossible for anyone to come to faith. Because we believe that people are saved by the grace of God. That means no one comes to faith apart from grace. That means that the moment that a non-believer even has an inkling of the possibility that God might exist, that inkling is prompted by the Holy Spirit moving upon that person. Yeah? So we believe that the sacraments are the normal way of salvation, rightly so. No one can enter the kingdom of God who has not been first born of water and the Spirit, who has not been baptized. But we do believe that it is possible for someone to come to faith and not have access to baptism and be saved. Well, we talk about the baptism of blood, don't we? Yeah. You know what happened when St. George was martyred?
Yeah.
In 303, what happened when St. George was martyred? Everyone was watching what happened in Lydda. They were all watching it. They were watching Diocletian. And they were watching what St. George was doing. And the guy comes out of the lime bath after 3 days. And then they cut his head off. And guess who stands up? Diocletian's wife.
Wow. Yeah.
Diocletian's wife converted on the day that St. George was martyred. And guess what happened to her? She also was martyred along with 600 people in Lydda that converted that day.
Wow.
Okay. They didn't have a chance to be baptized. God worked on their soul by his grace outside of the normal confines that we would expect him to work. And watch what happens here. These people are confirmed before they're baptized. The Holy Spirit descended upon them before the waters of baptism. It's a reversal of what we would normally expect. Baptism, confirmation. This is the way it works. Baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the Jordan River. That's what we do. Yes, that's what. Then we get Holy Communion. That's what we do. But God is not bound by that. He's able to save and to bring somebody into the normal way of life of the church according to his ways, which are beyond our ways. And this is that moment of God just saying, you know, you stupid people, I can't take it anymore, you know? And it's been this way, you know, imagine you hear these stories of like, you know, that church, 30 people came to the church on Easter. Did you know that? 30 people? Yeah, 30 people. Why? To be honest with you, as a priest, I don't know. The whole thing's a disaster, right? We've got lawsuits and sexual abuse and all the opinion and the thing coming out from Rome and this thing. Who wants to convert to Catholicism? I'm serious. But by the grace of God, it can happen. By the grace of God, man can be brought to the fullness of faith. And that's what happens to Cornelius. Cornelius stands as a representative, as an icon of God's work, which goes above and beyond our work, which is more powerful than our work and our own stupidity, like these guys standing there. No, don't give me water. All right.
And a fulfillment of the responsorial psalm this weekend. The Lord has revealed to the nations his saving power. Yeah, just leave it to the Lord to reveal it.
There you go. Listen to St. Bede the Venerable. One does not attain faith by virtues, but rather one attains virtues by faith. Mm. As the blessed Pope Gregory explains, Cornelius, he says, whose alms deeds before his baptism were praised by an angelic witness, did not come to faith by works, but came to works by faith. For if he had not believed in the true God even before his baptism, to whom was he praying? Or how had Almighty God heard this man if it was not that he had been asking to be perfected in the good by this very God? Therefore, he knew God as the creator of all things, but he did not know that the all-powerful Son had become flesh. He had faith, this man whose prayers and alms were able to please God. And by his good deeds, he earned the right to know God perfectly and to believe in the mystery of the incarnation of his only begotten, so that he might approach the sacrament of baptism. Therefore, through faith, he came to works, yet through works, he was strengthened in faith. Isn't that beautiful? Story of Cornelius, beautiful. Okay.
Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wondrous deeds. I mean, amen. Look at Cornelius as the example.
This is given to us all, of course, today for the catechumen, right? All these Sundays are catechumen Sundays or newly illumined Sundays. What in the West you call the newly baptized?
Neophytes.
The neophytes, yes, the neophytes. This is all given to them to give them catechesis upon how we're to live out our life evangelically to the world now, to become a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the unbeliever. That's your mission as a Christian. Not to stand, it's for us. This is my ladies' guild. This is my St. Leo's church. This is mine for me. And I fulfilled my obligation and now I'm going home. And I use the church for my own benefit. The church isn't for your benefit. The church is so that you have an avenue to live out your vocation as a Christian. And I have to bring up for you a beautiful email that I received from a certain Miss McCormick, apparently in the Hawaiian Islands, who greets the ICC Sunday Gospel Reflection friends and actually took seriously what I said. She went out and started greeting people at the front door of her parish. And now she's asking, "What? How can I go further?" Yeah, I would love this email, Annie, because she says, "I don't want to disrupt in the church. I want it to be a pious environment where people can pray. So I don't want to be talking to people in church." And then she says, "You know, my priest sometimes he does that, and it can be disrupting." And I just say to Miss McCormick, "God bless you. You made my day.
You because really did." He was so jazzed up telling me about this email.
Oh, it's so beautiful. True. It's beautiful. Really was. You know? So, you know, I'm just going to say, keep it up. Feel free to give me a call. I gave you guys my cell phone before, 703-504-8733. Miss McCormick, I'd love to speak with you and hear from all of you guys. If you took it seriously and went out and started shaking people's hands, start building up the body of Christ so that he can, the Lord himself can be revealed in and through you to the nations. Yeah, you know, Pope Benedict said this. I was just speaking with a guy last night, and I said, you know, Pope Benedict said, he says, our society, modern society today, is in need of mending. The fabric of society is torn, and it needs to be mended. But, Pope Benedict said, before it is mended, we have to first mend the fabric of our church. Mm-hmm. And that is exactly what we need to do. And I'm going to say just in little ways, you know, it's the shaking of the hand, learning the person next to you, inviting them to your home, breaking up the cliques, getting involved, bringing flowers to the church, offering incense, saying to your priest, here, bring some incense to him, washing the windows of your church, you know, getting involved and participating and building up once against the body of Christ. So that our love for one another can itself be a revelation to the nations. Annie, let's take a look at our gospel text in John chapter 15.
John chapter 15, and we are starting at verse 9. Let me know when you're ready, Father.
All right. I will flip over there. John chapter 15. Weren't we in 15 last week?
We were indeed.
And what did I say about it last week, Annie?
I don't remember.
I said that Jesus is just repeating himself over and over again. Let's go. Chapter 15.
All right, verse 9. Here we go. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy might be complete. This is my commandment. Love one another as I love you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. It was not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, love one another."
Beautiful. You know, this is of like, you know, Annie, before we jumped on here, what did you say about the... Not only was the Acts of the Apostles the licorice stick, but
this is your jam right here.
It is. I mean, it's like how many times have I said it?
I logged on saying I feel like you chose these readings for this mass.
So you know, I always say that good theology, good biblical exegesis, is always theocentric, God-centered. God-centered, you know, Christo-centered, Christ-centered. We go first here to this central mystery of who God is. God is love. John tells us we're going to see this in the epistle, but I'm just going to say a few words here, and then we'll go to that and we'll finish out. That love is the central mystery of our faith because it's who God is. And I just ask you two questions. How are we to love one another as Jesus has loved us? He says, "Love one another as I've loved you." How has Jesus loved us? Seriously, all you good, pious Catholics. I mean, you guys are really hardcore. You're like the circumcision party. Like, no, I mean, in a good way. No, you're like hardcore.
Maybe not as judgmental.
Okay. No. But you're really, like, you understand, I hope, you spent all this time in this Bible study trying to suck a little bit, maybe get one little thing valuable each week, maybe, I hope, something to hold on to. You give all this time. And so you've encountered God's love. And there's nothing more valuable than that in your entire life. And then Jesus says, we're to love as he loved us? What? How do I love like God loves? How do I do that? And I leave that for you as a question mark for your meditation. The second thing, well, I'm going to give you an answer to that, but not right now. The second question I have is this. He says, no greater love than this has anyone to lay down one's life for one's friends, right? That's what love is. Love is the laying down of our life for our friends. It is, as I've said before, is the beloved. That love is the giving of my life to the beloved, right? And here Jesus says this in a different way, is the laying down of my life for his friends. As he has loved us, so we're to love, right? Well, how does he lay down his life for us, Annie?
I mean, in what way does he not? I mean,
yeah,
you got the crucifixion, obviously.
Right, thank you. That's where we're going to know you go. You know, the crucifixion, yeah. Right? Because this is the manifestation, right? How far will you go? How to the breadth and depth of love can you go? The cross stands for us as this revelation. Yeah. Yeah. But then you said something very important. You said in every way, right? In every way, he lays down his life. So there's a way of laying down our life. There are many ways in which we can love one another. Just matter, your spouse, how many ways do you lay down your life? How many ways do you love? And this is the challenge. This is the invitation. How are you to lay down your life for your friends? And here, friends is an important term when it comes to the question of the church. Because the epistle we're going to look at, I mean, the real understanding of, we're talking about the people in your church.
Yeah.
We're not talking about your buddy at the racquetball, you know, resort. We're talking about the people in your church. These are the ones that are our brothers and sisters. These are the ones we're called to love first. And only in that love does it pour out of us to those around us. But that love must be there first. Yeah? Let's take a look at the epistle. But, well, let me give you a little quote from St. Ephrem, just because I think it's helpful as we're looking at this. And St. Ephrem says this, "This is my commandment." Quoting Jesus, "This is my commandment." Then St. Ephrem says, "Have you then only one precept? This is sufficient, even if it is unique and so great." Nevertheless, St. Ephrem says, he also says, do not kill, do not steal, do not lie. You know, he says, yeah, okay, we can talk about many commandments of God, but these are all summed up in God's love. And St. Ephrem says, do not kill because the one who loves just doesn't kill. Do not steal, because the one who loves does even more. He gives, right? So, yeah. So yes, we talk about the many laws of the church. We can talk about all of this, but the central mystery is who God is, and God is love, as we're going to see in a moment. This is the core. You want to understand Catholic moral theology? You want to take a course in Catholic moral theology? Huh? I'll give you the course right now. God is love, and you're made in his image and after his likeness. You are to give of your life, right? Why is the church pro-life? Not because the church is Republican or Democrat or any of that. The church is pro-life because God is pro-life. God has poured out his life from all eternity, pouring his life, the Father pouring his life to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that reality is then manifest in the incarnation of God, who then does what God does. He pours out his life.
Yeah.
And then we have been baptized into him, which says we're to do this. And like you said, Annie, in every way, in what way has God not loved me? In what way has God not poured out his life? In what way are you not to love one another? and how our community is going to manifest that love, right? They will know this. They will know you're a Christian by your love. Now stop with all of that. And let's take a look here at our epistle. First John.
First John chapter 4. Starting with verse 7.
All right, hold on. Where's First John, though? New Testament? Is that in the, just kidding. Yeah. First John.
Revelation, go back like two pages.
First John, not Second John or Third John. So First John chapter 4, and this is his big love chapter. The whole thing of First, Second, Third John is all about love, but here so it is. Good. He's in the midst this of is this
the
is
part of the matter.
This is it. We're getting to the heart of the matter. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay. First John chapter 4 verses 7 through 10. There you go.
Beloved, let us love one another because God, sorry, let me try that again. Beloved, let us love one another because love is of God. Everyone who loves is begotten by God and knows God. Whoever is without love does not know God, for God is love. In this way, the love of God was revealed to us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as expiation for our sins.
There you have it. Let me give you St. John Chrysostom, and then we'll have a little maybe fervorino here at the end. I've got a couple of things to say. What kind of love are we talking about here? Yeah, so I'm going to go back now off this question of St. John Chrysostom to my earlier question. Love one another as I have loved you. Are you serious? You want me to be crucified? How am I supposed to love like God loves? Lay down my life for those around me? How am I supposed to do that? St. John Chrysostom, what kind of love are we talking about here? It is the true love and not simply what people use this word to mean. It comes from our attitude and knowledge and must proceed from a pure heart. For there is also a love of evil things. Robbers love other robbers. Murderers love each other too. Not out of love, which comes from a good conscience, but from a bad one. Now, I go back to his question then. What kind of love are we talking about here and how is that lived out? And I've been talking the last couple of weeks with all of you about taking some practical steps here. We've been looking at the early church, the life of the early church, and Acts of the Apostles as a model for our life. And I think we need to take this seriously. Like, what is Jesus calling us to do? How is he calling us to live our life with our friends? Or sadly, today, I must change that word to those that he wants to be our friends. To those in the pew next to us, to our priest, to our deacon, to the lady who puts out the flowers, to the janitor that comes and cleans our bathrooms, to everyone in our church community, the gathering. Okay, let's go back to this again. The gathering of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as St. Porphyrio says, the eternal church. We are made in his image and after his likeness. The church is given to us as an opportunity to live out that life of the Trinity, to love as God loves. That's what the church is there for. That's why this community comes together. Oh, I'll stay home and I can pray at the oak tree. I don't remember an oak tree ever giving you a Holy Communion. That's number one, okay? But my brothers and sisters, this is what the church is for. It is a communion of persons. We receive communion so that the communion of God might be established in our lives. Because you're not going to do it without, like, there's no union without the one who is unified. And the only one who's truly unified is God. Yeah, there's no union of persons apart from that union. But the union of persons is what we're made for, because we're made in his image and after his likeness. The church gathering, the ecclesia, literally the gathering of God's people, is for this purpose, which is why I'm constantly going after the mentality of the vending machine. The church isn't a vending machine. The church is a family made in the image and likeness of the Trinity. And if we haven't been living our community that way, then we're not really living the Christian life. So it's time we do it. And I go back to Miss McCormick, who is an elderly lady. And what did she do? She went to church. She went into the church. She prayed. Then she got up, went to the front door, and started greeting people, handing them their, you know, whatever, the bulletin, or doing this type of thing. And I am introducing it. Miss McCormick, you keep doing it. Right there. You do. What else am I supposed to do next? Well, you know, I mean, you brought up the cookies and stuff. It's not a bad idea, but you know what I want you to do? I want you to keep doing it for a month, maybe two, maybe three. You just start shaking people's hands. You start talking with people. You start getting to know them until you know people's names. And when they're walking into church, Ryan, nice to see you again. Frank, good to see you. Mary, good to see you again. Then we're going to start to get to know each other. We're going to break this thing up because this is ridiculous. It can't go on like this. And if you haven't been doing that, if you're still on this Bible study, by the way, God bless you. It's a long Bible study. So you might as well just go ahead and do it and I'll stop talking. Get out there and start shaking people's hands, getting to know them. For those that are involved in your community, you got to get more involved. You got to start pouring that coffee on Sunday morning. You got to start inviting people over your home. I'm serious about that. You got to do it. It's what we're for. We're going to start looking for the widow, serving her at table. That's what they were doing in Acts of the Apostles. You got to start calling people up during the week. You know, Miss McCormick, you're going to arrive at where I want you to be when you're greeting people for Mass and someone doesn't show up and you realize they're not there and you pick up your cell phone and you got the person's name and number on the cell phone because you've gotten to know them and you call them and say, hey, Mary, we missed you. Are you okay? And if that happens, you will break down the walls. And once again, we will have established a community of believers that are growing together, that are living together, that are praying together, that are fasting together, that are feasting together. And then they, the Gentiles, will say, see, they're Christians. And I know they're Christians because of their love for one another. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.